Let's turn again to the opening verses of the letter to the Romans. The first four verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to talk to you tonight about what is the gospel. I'm not asking the meaning of the word. Gospel is an old word. It's an Anglo-Saxon word. It's a word that goes back before 1066. It means good spell, good discourse. It means news. A healthy baby has been born. The English army has been victorious. Family member has recovered from the plague. Good news. And the Greek and Latin words that it translates then have given us these words. Evangel, evangelical, evangelism. A message of good news. People who believe and bear witness to the good news. We are a good news church. We're meeting around a good news pulpit. So I'm asking you tonight, do you know what is the good news? And don't take it for granted that, all churchgoers do know this. Is it you must believe in Jesus Christ? Is that news? Is that good news? That's a commandment, isn't it? Or again, you must be born again. I ask you, is that news of something that's happened that you're eager to share with other people? It's an exhortation, that is, isn't it? Rather than a declaration. It doesn't seem much good news in you must be born again, that my state of heart and life is such that I need a radical new beginning, a new birth. Well, that's not the good news. That's not the gospel. So Paul tells us three things about the gospel in these words I read in your hearing. And the first thing he tells us is that the origin of the gospel is God. It's divine. And here's the phrase then in the opening verse, the gospel of God. In other words, the gospel doesn't focus on us or anything man has or anything that we do. Not let me tell you about my friend, let me tell you about myself. That's not the good news. The good news focuses on the living God himself. And the whole of the letter to the Romans, all 16 chapters, is all about God. It's the most common word in the letter to the Romans, not faith or sin or justify or even Christ. None of those words. The most frequently repeated word in the letter to the Romans is God. Everything about our need, it's all related to God and the God who created us and the God who sustains us. And everything in understanding how we can get right and we can live a new life, a life that's pleasing to God. It's all related to God. The gospel is God's gospel, not my gospel. I didn't invent it. The Apostle Paul didn't invent it at all. Paul tells us it was revealed to the prophets and to Jesus Christ and to the apostles by God, the God who entrusted it to them and made sure that they had it just right. So the gospel is not a miscellany of human speculations. It's not a rule book. It's not the description of spiritual experiences. It's not another religion that you can add to the religions that are mankind's greatest sins. But this gospel is from God. God's good news to a lost world. And it's good news for at least two reasons. And the first is, the gospel tells us that God is, and he actually is. It's not a grim message that the world came out of nothing and that God is the figment of primitive human imagination. And not that there's no purpose in life at all that anyone can know, and that after the mystery of our brief existence we are simply annihilated. Not that meaning of atheistic despair. There's no good news to be found there. That's a socket without an eye. But that the living God is good. The living God is good. And he's loving in all his ways. He's got the whole universe in his hands. It makes you dance for joy. And it's all came about, this world, this cosmos, because God decided it would. And he sustains it, and he speaks to men and women whom he made in his image and likeness. He speaks to them through the prophets and apostles in the Bible, but especially through his Son. And then secondly, the gospel tells us that this God loves us, and he's reached out to save us, to help us, to deliver us, to redeem us through his Son. We couldn't reach God by the labors of our hands, by keeping the law's demands, by our tears forever flowing and our grief no respite knowing, if we gave all our goods to the poor, if we gave our body to be burned. None of that could reconcile God to us, sinners. God has done something. God took the initiative. God thought of it and planned it and accomplished it through his Son, Jesus Christ. God sent him and he willingly came to deal with our guilt and bear our sin in his body on the tree, so that God could be just and yet justify those who then flee to Jesus and are joined to him by faith. So stop and think for a moment now. That's the way ahead. Consider the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider for a moment who he is. He's our creator. And it's against this God we have sinned by our unbelief and our obstinacy and coldness of heart. And yet this God brings us good news. This God that we've ignored loves us still. The God we've slighted, he brings mighty, mighty temporal blessings into our lives, and he offers us eternal and spiritual blessings too. Men killed his Son by crucifying him. They mocked him in his agony. They rejoiced that they'd killed him. God sent his sons, his servants, to preach to them, to tell them that Jesus was risen from the dead, and that if they repented, they would receive the Holy Spirit and all their sins would be forgiven, even the sin of killing his own dear, dear Son. What wonderful good news, then, there is about our God. Wesley was amazed. Wesley sang, "I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me?" Do you think like that? Do you consider it an extraordinary privilege if the living maker of the universe should have mercy on you? Wesley saw himself as so unworthy and guilty, and that he had lived so long withstanding God, keeping God firmly out of his life, and yet God continued to meet him and interrupt his predestined plans and change him around and bring him to meet Christians who spoke to him warmly and wisely about God. Have you any of the sense of wonder that Wesley had in that great hymn, "Depth of Mercy"? Can there be mercy still reserved for me? I fear that many churchgoers see the gospel as the reception class of Christianity. My daughter teaches reception class children. They come to school and she teaches them ABC, teaches them their letters, teaches them numbers. People think the gospel is the reception class. They're the first baby steps that you quickly get over and then you can run and go on to deeper things. Nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel is the deep things of Christianity. Not the millennium, not the book of Revelation, not tongue speaking, not predestination, but the gospel. You'll never appreciate the glory of God unless you understand the gospel of God. gospel isn't for elementary, first-year disciples. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. In heaven, when we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining in the sun, we'll still think, what a gospel. What extraordinary message. What wonderful things God did in Jesus Christ. And we'll be just absorbing the glory of it. We'll be full of joy unspeakable and full of glory at the gospel. It's not the infant school of Christianity. It's the postgraduate research of Christianity. It's rocket science. It's the Nobel Prize for truth and beauty and glory and wisdom. It's the Pulitzer Prize. It's the knighthood. It's there on postage stamps. Royalty bows before it. It's number one. It's the gold medal. It's the best of all news that God, the God who is the creator of this wonderful world, the God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, that he is good news. For every aberrant with sinner, for every student, he has good news. So the origin of the gospel, then, is the living God himself. That's the first thing that we learn about the gospel in these words. Secondly, the testimony to the gospel is scripture. Because Paul goes on, you'll see in the next phrase, to say, the gospel, he promised beforehand through the prophets, in the holy scriptures. They're different. They're holy. They're set apart. They're not like other books. Even other religious books. They are sanctified, set apart, holy scriptures. In other words, when Paul and the apostles were going to preach the gospel and explain the gospel and defend the gospel, they were to do so more clearly, of course, than it had ever been preached and explained and defended before. And yet, they didn't invent the gospel. The 12 apostles didn't have a council meeting then after the resurrection and after the ascension, and they had a clipboard and they wrote on it, each one of them, the gospel. And then they said, now what are the points of the gospel? And they wrote down then a 6-point skeleton. They said, this is the gospel. There was nothing like that whatsoever. When the gospel came to them, as they grasped it, it was no novelty to them. Because the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of their nation, the God of the scriptures had promised beforehand. He had said that this good news was going to come, it was going to be preached all over the world. He announced it centuries earlier in the Old Testament. He had prepared them so that they knew when they heard it, ah, that's the good news. They knew, for example, that God was only one. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. They were monotheistic to the core. And yet, without a hiccup, quite seamlessly and sweetly, they believed that Jesus Christ also was God. And they did it without any violent church-splitting struggles at all. They were 12 zealous, monotheistic Jews, crying Jehovah is one God, hating, mocking, idol worship. Their fathers had laid down their lives at the time of the Maccabees in insisting that God was one. But when Jesus Christ rose on the third day and he breathed his spirit on them, they would fall before him and they would say to him, my Lord and my God. God was one. And yet they sweetly came to believe the Father was God, and the Son was God, and the Holy Spirit was God, and these three were one God. They believed it because it was there already. They saw it in the Holy Scriptures. And they saw it then in the Word who was made flesh, the Son of God, before their very eyes. The testimony of the Scriptures was confirmed in the life of Jesus Christ. That God was not simply a monad, that he was not simply a singular being, is clearly taught in the Old Testament. And they saw it. Let us make man, us, let us make man in our image, Genesis chapter 1. Isaiah says, here's Jehovah say to him, who will go for us? And there's the identity of the angel of the covenant who appears to the patriarchs and to Hagar and to Joshua and to Samson's parents, and they say, Lord, to that angel of the covenant. And David speaks to him, the Lord spoke to my Lord, he says. You are my son, God says. This day have I begotten you. Who is this one that the virgin shall give birth to? And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Who is this one? And God says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Who was he speaking about? Who is the light of the world that would bring salvation even to Wales? God alone can save men. It's an incommunicable attribute of God. I can't save. No man can save. Only God can save. Who is this one that Daniel sees coming on the throne, on the clouds of heaven? And he calls him the Son of Man. And all these prophecies, they spoke about the coming Son of God. They spoke of the Lord Jesus. God of God, light of light. These promises. So the promises, I always think, are like signposts on a highway. And when you see the signposts, then you see, then I think you get to Bilthwells on your way from South or East England to come to Aberystwyth. And you get to Bilthwells, you see Aberystwyth, 49 miles. Well, you don't sit under that signpost, do you? Or on the bar, as if you've arrived. You don't expect the sign to sort of take you the rest of the way there. You trust the message of the signpost. You follow, it says, this way, this is the road that leads west to Aberystwyth. And if the information is correct, and it is correct, and you move on, you get to your destination. And so Paul tells us that God promised the gospel beforehand. And you follow the signs of Moses in the first five books, and Samuel in the historical books, David in the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, and so on. And they all tell you about Jesus Christ. He's spoken about. They all tell you about the gospel, the good things that he's going to do for sinners. And then you come across him in the New Testament. And he's wonderfully fulfilling all those promises. Where was he born? Bethlehem, that's what it said. How was he delivered up? He was betrayed, that's what it said. How did he die? Agonizing, suffering death. That's what it said. And what did the prophet say? David said, he wouldn't remain dead. He wouldn't putrefy in the grave. God wouldn't allow that to happen. He fulfills the signs of the Old Testament, and they lead you to Jesus. They don't lead you to Muhammad. They don't lead you to Peter or John. They don't lead you to Mary. They lead you just to the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared in the fullness of time. So you see the signs, and you follow their direction. The modernists have torn down the signs, and the hypers have gone to sleep under the signs. You need to read the signs and go where they point. And they point you to Jesus Christ of the New Covenant. Those old prophecies. And they had a new light when Jesus came. Let me use Warfield's illustration. He said, reading the Old Testament without Jesus Christ is like going into a room and all the blinds have been pulled. And so you can see an outline of things there through little bits of light that have come behind you from the door, but you can't see anything else. You can just see the shape of chairs and cupboards, but nothing else. And then you open the curtains and you put the light on, and the room is transformed. Nothing has been added. It is just that the light has transformed what you are seeing. And that's what Jesus Christ, the light of the world, does. When you bring his light and you shine it on the prophecies of Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah and so on. And they saw that. They saw, oh, our view of God has been far too small. We've had a Unitarian view of God, the apostles said. And quickly, as soon as they looked at Jesus Christ, they knew it was Jehovah Jesus. And they write to him, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter uses that phrase, and Paul in his letters, and Thomas does as he falls before him. They knew from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was God. And they knew the good news then. And the good news said in the Old Testament, though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. That's what the scripture said. As I said, look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for he is God and there is none else. And they knew he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw when David broke his heart because of the awful wickedness he did and confessed his sin to God, that God forgave him because he provided a sacrifice, an offering, a way of mercy for him in the coming Messiah. So the gospel is about the Jesus Christ of biblical history and biblical prophecy and fulfillment. The gospel is good news found in a book defined by the confines of that book and the events and the people which are real and historical. You can't divorce the gospel from the scriptures, and you can't divorce the scriptures from the gospel. We're talking about good news, and it's this Christ then, promised in the Old Testament, what he did in space and time history. You see, the New Testament is very, very wise. It talks about another gospel. But there are other gospels about, and they rise up. Different cults and movements. When I was in Korea, I was shown extraordinary buildings there and movements there that are full of error, and they are preaching another gospel. The Bible speaks about many false Christs. People can trust in someone they call Christ, and they can perish. There are lots of phony Jesuses being peddled about today. I remember a man saying to a deacon, all we need is to preach Jesus. And the deacon said to him, which one? Because many people talk of a Jesus that has no resemblance to the Jesus prepared for and clothed with prophetic truth and clarity in the Old Testament, and then manifests so powerfully and gloriously in the New Testament. So the origin of the gospel is God. And the clear, clarifying testimony to the gospel is scripture. Those are the two things I've said to you. Now I've got one more thing to say to you. And that is that the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is a person. Who that person was, what that person did. Okay? This is 2-4. In his human nature, you see what it says in our text? In his human nature, he was the descendant of David. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel is not a set of commandments. Believe, repent, be born again, be converted, become as little children, fear God and keep his commandments. No good news in those exhortations. No, the gospel is a person. It's not a commandment. The gospel is not certain feelings that we promise to those who listen to us. The gospel is not, if you become a Christian, you'll feel great. You'll be happy. You will sing all day. You'll have new power. You'll have peace in your heart. And all those things can be true, but they're not the message of the gospel. Accepting the gospel is not extending your repertoire of affections. It is a person. The gospel is a person. Again, the gospel is not come and join our church. It's not taking a church membership course. It's not watching videos and having a meal together and having a bishop put his hands on your head. And it's not extending your hand to be shaken by the elders. We may even join the right group, but that doesn't mean that our lives, our minds, have come under the power of the gospel. The gospel is a person. Have you met this person? Do you know my Savior, Jesus Christ? Have you had an encounter with him? Are you walking through life with him? So how can Paul help us here? Well, he helps us most of all by clarifying for us in these words that I've read to you who Jesus Christ is. And he says two things about him. The first thing that he says about him is that Jesus Christ, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. Jeremiah said the Messiah would be like that. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. That's what Jeremiah said. The Messiah is one of the descendants of David. And Isaiah said the same thing. In that day, the root of Jesse, the father of David, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. So the Messiah then would be a real man of the kingly line. He'd not be a phantom, he'd be a human being. The Lord Jesus had a human nature. He took flesh, he became flesh. He entered into a fully human mode and form of existence. He took humanness with all the implications of that humanness. He took, on the one hand, then, a human physical constitution, a constitution that was available and accessible and tangible, open to the senses. John said, we saw him. Our hands handled him and touched him. We heard him speak to us. Christ took a body with a chemical composition and an atomic structure and physiological constitution, similar to our own, a body with its own genetic program inherited from his mother and all his ancestors before him, back to David and before him. His body began at conception, and it underwent the normal process of gestation, a fetal existence, and his birth was in the normal way. He entered into independent human existence at that point. He breathed at that point. He became totally dependent at that point. He had infantile vulnerability at that point. And so throughout his whole lifetime, he was subject to the same laws of dependence on a life support system that all of us are dependent on: food and liquid and light and gravity and so on. And the stresses and the frailties that we ourselves experience in an earthly condition in a fallen world, meeting trials and temptations and overcoming them, as we have to overcome them too. But being a human being is more than having a real body, isn't it? It wasn't only a physical nature. It was surely a fully human psychological nature. On the one hand, a true body, and then, as the Catechism tells us, that he had a reasonable soul, that he was more than just a body then. He entered into a fully emotional life. And there are many points in our range of human emotions which are also registered in the life of God himself, because we are made in the image of God. God loves. God is angry. God pities. God rejoices. And we do, because we are made in the image of God. But when Jesus took a human nature, he entered upon emotional possibilities that were quite beyond the range of divine existence. For example, the emotion of sorrow and the emotion of fear. He could have known none of those in his divine eternal existence. And yet he knows such emotions as a man. Think of the marvel of God saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." He began to be sore amazed and very heavy. And we also know that the Lord Jesus, Jehovah Jesus, had particular close ties to certain people. Like his ancestor David had these close ties to Jonathan. We're told of the closeness of their friendship, and then we're told Jesus also had close friends. John and Jesus Christ were bosom friends, and Jesus loved him especially. You know, we love all women as we love ourselves, but we love our mothers and we love our daughters in unique ways. And we are told that Jesus then chose 12, and that he chose them for this reason, that they would be with him. He treasured the companionship of a group of men. There were emotional needs that he had, and there were good and proper ways of satisfying those needs in warm, pure, personal camaraderie with a group of men a little younger than himself. And it speaks to us then of this man and the rich affections that this man had. And then he takes three of them, that he was close to three. And he took them to the agony of Gethsemane. And they are there because he wants them to watch with him. And it's such pathos, isn't it, to think of that, that he needed them to be with him. That shows that he was a real man. The son of David and the son of Mary must have them at that time. I want you to be close to me in the next hour. I want to know that you are there and you're thinking about me. I want you to pray for me, and I want to keep your eyes open while I pray, because we're going to have visitors. It was the greatest indictment to which those men were open, that at that point they failed him. Couldn't you watch with me for a single hour? And so there was this emotional existence on which Jesus, the descendant of David, entered when he became flesh and blood. And then there was a human intellectual existence that he took. He grew in wisdom, like we all grow. That he went through babyhood to childhood to adolescence to manhood, and growing all the time as a human being in his observations and his thinking, in learning about himself and learning about the world and learning about God, perfect at every level, but expanding that perfection of knowledge all the time. He learned the human way of making decisions and choices and evaluations, sometimes, oh, very painful and not easy, so that he had to get up a great way before day, and he had to pray when he was going to choose 12 men to be with him, and they were going to be the apostles. They were going to lay the foundation on which this congregation and every gospel congregation for the next 2,000 years are going to be built. So as to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. This gospel is about Jesus Christ, and he's a real man. And I want to say to you, real human beings, that that is enormously important for you. And then Jesus Christ, we are also told, the second thing, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God. So he was man, but he was also then the eternal Son of the eternal Father. That means he was there in the beginning, when the unbegun God lived and moved and had his being. Then the unbegun Son was also there, living and moving. The Son was never alone, because the Father was never alone, because the Son didn't come into being. He didn't begin in the beginning, as everything else has a beginning. Everything we have any experience of has a beginning. It starts. Even the cosmos started. Men can call it a big bang, and we call it the act of creation, when God spoke and it was done. And it began. Everything began, but he didn't begin. He never began. There never was a time when the Son of God was not. Here's a person who is unoriginated and unbegun, without beginning, in his own days. His being didn't function when he lay on the floor when Mary gave birth to him, and he lay between her legs there, and he cried, and she had to wash him, and he didn't begin then. Way back before that, back into eternity, there is the everlasting existence and functioning of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is the only way God can be. Every one of us is one, but God is three as well as one. Jesus Christ is God, then, in the most unqualified sense. To him there belongs a name that's above every name, as God's name is above human names. A name at which every single knee of the 7 million people in the world today would immediately bend, bowing to him should he appear. 7 billion. Every one of their mouths stopped in cosmic silence before him. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. We ascribe to the Son of God every divine designation, every distinctive Jewish designation, like Jehovah, every great Semitic designation, like Elohim. He's both of those. Every divine attribute, every divine function, every divine prerogative. He is unqualified divinity. That's where all our thinking begins. Our thinking begins, Jesus Christ is God. And then we are not saying that he's another God, or that he's a second God besides Jehovah. He is the only God, and he is unique as being the only God there is. Now, I know we've slipped, haven't we? And we are sort of thinking of Jesus Christ as a secondary or some kind of derivative role, even a subordinate role in the Godhead. And I think we really must be aware of that dangerous heretical thinking, because the Son of God is absolutely and co-equally and underrivedly God. In other words, there are not three thrones in heaven, and the Father sits on one, and the Son sits on another, and the Holy Spirit sits on another. There's only one throne in heaven. There's only one sovereignty in heaven, and Jesus Christ sits in the midst of that sovereignty. It's one of the grand fascinating New Testament phenomena that the order Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not sacrosanct in the New Testament, in the doxologies and in the exhortations and in the benedictions. There's great variety. It is sometimes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but sometimes it is Son, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and sometimes the Spirit comes first in Corinthians. And so we must school ourselves into this mental attitude of seeing Jesus of Nazareth as absolutely and unreservedly God. He is the God we worship. He's the God we pray to. He's the God whose praises we've sung tonight. We've said, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. We're singing to Jesus Christ. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the judge of all mankind. And he's the judge of angels too. He is God without any reservation and with no qualifications whatsoever. And then Paul writes here, you see this interesting phrase in verse 4, through the Spirit of holiness he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And there are two things that are particularly interesting to me in that phrase. Firstly, there's the unique phrase, the Spirit of holiness. Now, why does he say that? That he was through the Spirit of holiness declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Well, because dealing with the dead is a dirty business. When King Saul wanted to commune with the dead, he went to a witch in Endor. And it was a furtive visit and an illicit visit. And mediums and diviners and sorcerers were an abomination to Israel. When the dead are dead, you leave them dead, and you don't have dealings with them. Seances were and are still unlawful for believers. Dealing with the dead is a sort of black magic. It's a sort of voodoo, and it's not a beautiful thing. It's not a holy thing. It's not a clean thing. Don't contaminate yourself by trying to contact the dead. Don't play games with other students in communicating with the dead. Talk about an executed man being raised from the dead, it must have sounded really shocking in the ears of sensitive people to whom the first preachers of the gospel went, like dark sorcery, like black magic. And so over against that, Paul is speaking here, you see, and he says the exact opposite. Christ was raised from the dead in accordance with a spirit of holiness. Not a dark spirit, not an evil spirit, not a defiled spirit, the very spirit of God himself, who is marked above all by his holiness, the Holy Spirit. And he was not defiled when he raised Jesus from the dead. It was a holy thing to do. It was a proper thing to do. It was right and good and clean and beautiful to raise Jesus from the dead. It was holy. And that's one thing that's very interesting in this phrase. And the other thing that I find interesting too is that the verb translated in our NIVs by declared doesn't usually mean that. It means appointed. And there's the dilemma. There's the dilemma. Is Paul actually saying that God appointed, or God installed, or God established Jesus as the Son of God at his resurrection? By his resurrection, he had that installation. He was elevated then and became Son of God then. Because the New Testament doesn't say that. He was the Son of God. He was the Word who was with God and was God in eternity, doesn't it? And through his life, he often calls God his Father, and he praised him and always calls him his Father. And the Jews are very angry and irritated. They said he's guilty of blasphemy. He's making himself equal with God, because the Son is equal to his Father in everything that's human. He was never installed as God the Son when God raised him from the dead. So how do we interpret this phrase? Well, it's, I think, straightforward enough that we attach the words "with power" to the phrase "Son of God." In other words, he was appointed Son of God in power. That's what it's saying. He was appointed to be the powerful Son of God at his resurrection. That's what it's saying. Not that he was appointed Son of God, but the powerful Son of God, the Son of God now with power. Because beforehand he was in a lowly condition. He needed to sleep and to eat and to drink and have friends around him. He could be punched in the face and mocked. He faced death. He experienced the rending of body and soul, what death is. He'd been the Son of God in lowliness and weakness. But through the resurrection, he was appointed the mighty and the omnipotent Son of God with power. He wouldn't pray again with strong cryings and tears. He wouldn't agonize with bloody sweat, lying on the floor to obtain the will of God. Before his resurrection, he lived according to the flesh with all the limitations of the flesh. But after his resurrection, well, he lived according to the Spirit, in all his omnipotence. And so here's Paul, and he records his humiliation, that we remember how dearly, dearly he loved us, what a bitter cup he drank for us, how he went to humble himself even to the death of the cross, because he loved pathetic people like me and you. But he also, Paul shows us here the Lord's power. And he tells us who he is. And so he's telling us what the gospel is. And the gospel, if one thing the gospel is, it is being clear about Jesus Christ, about knowing who Jesus Christ is. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's where our text ends, doesn't it? The three great titles. He is Jesus. And though that's his given name, it's the name which means Savior. Jehovah saves. Salvation is of the Lord. Only God can save, and so it is a divine name. Jesus is a divine name. And that's why blasphemies about Yesi or Jesus are so abominable to the Christian. And he is Christ. That is, he is the Messiah. He's been anointed in three offices: as a prophet to deal with our ignorance and to teach us, as a priest to deal with our guilt and cleanse us, and as a king to deal with our vulnerability and our weakness, to protect us and strengthen us and help us. And he is also Lord. He is Jehovah in the full and unalleviated sense of that name. The covenant-keeping, glorious Lord of the Bible. He is Lord of lords. He's Lord of Caesar and Lord of Pilate and Lord of Caiaphas and Lord of Ananias and Lord of all the members of the Sanhedrin. The Almighty Lord, this great Jehovah, is Jesus, and that's the good news. It's the best news of all. That this is no wild fancy of our minds. It's no myth, it's no fairy tale that we tell you about. We want to tell you about a living, resurrected, loving, powerful, one who is worthy of your devotion, one who is worthy that you spend your lives now serving him. He will save you when you bow low before him in repentance because you are a sinner. And then you will receive the good news. Believe it. You believe the good news. Sinners, believe. Believe all I've told you tonight. Believe every word that I've told you tonight because it's true. And you bow to him. Will you bow to him tonight? It's not just bowing your head now when I say, let's pray. But it's a movement in your heart. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You humble your heart and you say, sorry, I've lived without you for too long. And from now on, I'm going to live with you and I'm going to live for you. I'm going to trust you and I'm going to obey you. You bow like that before this Lord Jesus and know God hearing and blessing and saving you. That's the good news. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word now to us. The words that speak the good news about Jesus Christ. Thank you that he's a man that identifies with us and us with him. But that he is true God of true God. And oh, we bless thee that we have such a God that none of the religions of the world have. A God of grace, a God of mercy. Thank you. Thank you for him. Most blessed and merciful God. Thank you that he triumphed over death. And because he lives, we're going to live also. O Lord, send thy spirit upon thy word and make it real in all our hearts and lives tonight. We ask these mercies all for the glory and honor of him we love, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.